as he cites 48 passages in the New Testament which teaches a falling away. And he said, people who think they can believe and be baptized and live like the devil are going to get a surprise at the judgment. And for his pains, he got kicked out of teaching in Louisville, where he'd been teaching for 41 years. It just shows you that every Baptist hasn't been brainwashed. Into a forced position. I only want to deal with two primary things in this text, brother and the word death. Yes? We're on a supplement one. It's not a page. Just put supplement one. We're going to be in some supplements here for a couple of three lessons. I'd like to be there for a couple of 3 weeks. You see, there are only three alternatives here in this text. You either have to whittle brother down, whittle death down, or whittle Calvin down. Now you take your pick. I would rather change Calvin around a little bit than I would the scriptures. To whom is he addressing this text? 1 John 5:16-17. Who is the brother? Weiss says he is an unsaved first century Jew. Others say he's almost saved. A brother here is a fellow saint. If you don't believe it, look at the last part of the fourth chapter and the first part of the fifth chapter. It's one born of God. It's a fellow saint. It's one who is a brother in Christ. He doesn't call him that here, but the word Adelphos and Adelphe, Adelphe is the sister in Christ. Adelphos is a brother in Christ. Occurs 186 times in the epistles from Romans to through Hebrews, or through even the minor, through John and Jude. Only five times. That's an amazing thing. Now, in the Gospels, many times. But in the epistles, well, in our dispensation, the word brother or sister is only used five times of a blood brother, a literal blood brother or blood sister. As, for instance, Paul used it, have I not power to lead about a sister, a wife who is a sister? Adelphe, A-D-E-P-H, or A-P-H. Adelphe, A-D-E-P-H, long E, Eta, instead of Epsilon. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:6. Christ, after his resurrection, appeared unto 500 brethren. He didn't have that many brethren. And it doesn't have the idea either of a paternal brother, but a literal blood brother in Christ with the blood, through the blood. Christ did not appear to any unsaved people. If you look at every one of his resurrections, some 16 different times he appeared after his resurrection, and always to saints. Never to an unsaved person. These were all 500 saved people. You say, why were only 120 in the upper room? I don't know. They were special, waiting for the advent of the Holy Ghost. on the day of Pentecost, but these 500 were saved people on Old Testament grounds, but they were saved. And I believe they were born again on the New Testament grounds, and you shall see that in Pauline theology, why we believe that, when he breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," before Pentecost. I believe they were born again before Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, the dispensational baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ took place. But four times altogether in the book of Hebrews, three besides our text, in other places. Hebrews 2:11, Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. Are they saved? 3:1, wherefore holy brethren, these must be saved, are not holy blasphemers. These are brothers in Christ. And then in 10:19, having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest of all. Are they saved? No. Every time brethren is used like this, it is of saints. So here it is, if you see a brother, sin a sin unto death, I ask you not to pray for him. It is a born-again believer, and most good Calvinists recognize this. It is death that they try to whittle down. I wish I had time to, I would like to have brought Dean Alford's Greek New Testament for English believers, English readers. He's very good on it, and then he nullifies the whole outfit by saying, like Weiss does. Weiss comes very close, but then, of course, he says it is a pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Ghost in this text. That's all, as he does over in 6 and 10. We'll quote him quite a bit over there, so I'll skip him here, though I have quite a bit here I'd love to give in quoting from him on his word studies in the Greek New Testament. Let me read from Dean Alford. Dean Alford was a good Calvinist, and his Greek demanded that he say what he does, and then he nullifies it, like Weiss does. The Weiss Greek is very shallow here. By the way, he used to come and speak at Trinity College, and I got into kind of a bad fix, so Dr. Watson didn't bawl me out for it. He did bawl the students out. They were unwise in doing it. And I told him after one of the evening services where Weiss was speaking, Kenneth Weiss. He was a godly man, a good man. I'm not criticizing him. I'm just saying his Calvinism has made him a poor commentator and even a poor Greek scholar. We shall see in 6 and 10 when we quote him. He I don't know where he even got his idea on one Greek text. Dean Alford won't bear him out. Neither will any other Greek scholar that I know of. But anyhow, they cornered Weiss, and they'd just come from my class that morning, and they really made him mad. I guess he went to Dr. Watson, and Dr. Watson bawled him out for it. He didn't say a word to me about it. But I just very kindly told the students that a student shouldn't do that, even if they believe a speaker is wrong. He's here as an invited speaker. We had Rimsey come here one time, and he really messed up the works. And every student was mad, and Dr. Watson was mad. But nevertheless, nobody approached him with it. They let him go. I don't think you should do that to a special speaker. I mean, in any way in the world, argue with them unless they ask for it. You say, well, he asked for it. Let me quote Dean Alford on page 1756 in his excellent Greek treatment of the New Testament, and he's good here. Let's see what he has to say about this death. He calls it eternal death. And enlarges upon it, referring to verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. So he says, life here is eternal life, 13 times in this first John. He that hath the Son of God hath life. and argues that death has to be the opposite of that eternal life, therefore eternal death. In any kind of logic whatsoever, there has to be this correlation in words set in opposition. You have to give the same latitude to both terms in your logic. Like in John 5:24, he quotes, "He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The death there has to be the second death. It has to be eternal death. It has to be dead in trespasses and sins. If the life in the same text is eternal life and spiritual life, by no stretch of the imagination can you change the evaluation of the two words. We won't have any questions right in here, I'm sorry. You'll have to ask me later. Now, Dean Alford says, "Under death here is to be understood as meaning involuntary, involving the loss of the life which we have only by union with the Son of God. And the sin under death, the fact of the severance from that life which is in Christ." Then he ruins it. Like Weiss, by quoting 2:19. They all do, by the way. Almost everyone quotes the second chapter and the 19th verse of 1 John. "They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us." Now, the expression "no doubt" is not in the Greek. But that verse has nothing to do with this verse at all. He's dealing there with the apostates in the first part of the second chapter. Those who denied the incarnation of the Son of God, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And he said, they're not of God. Therefore, try the spirits, the demons that were speaking through those speakers. 2:19 has nothing to do with this text. Hessians does the same thing in his excellent little book on Hebrews, From Shadow to Substance. I like the book, except in these portions. I want to go to chapter 6, and beginning with verse 4, I want to read this text first to start. Hebrews, 6, 4, through 8. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. And here you find every writer almost a little different in his interpretation. But again, you've got to whittle down 4 or 5 terms. Most of them say that he's not talking to a Christian. Nehemiah Newell says that. He's excellent on his Greek, but then when he comes to the shove, he has to say this is not a believer. Because you've either got to give up your once in grace, always in grace, or you've got to give up this text. That's why Weiss gives the whole book away. No doubt about it all. He starts from the beginning of his commentary on the Greek of Hebrews and says these are first century unsaved Jews. He says it again and again and again. They're all unsaved. Over 100 times, I think he says it, if I remember rightly, about 20-some times in the first chapter of his book and in his introduction. "For it is impossible for those who are once and for all." I'll have to bring out the Greek here. The "once" is not strong enough in the Authorized Version. It's hapax, H-A-P-A-X, hapax. And hapax always carries the idea of not once in a while, but once and for all, finished and done with. It's almost like the aorist tense we shall see as we go through here. These terms are in the aorist. These 5 special statements he makes about these saints in the Hebrew nation. "For it is impossible for those who have been once and for all enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made or became partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, the spoken word of God, and the powers of the world to come, having fallen away. There's no if here. This is not a subjunctive sentence or a conditional sentence. It's not a conditional sentence at all. The if should not have been put in here at all. Having fallen away. Now, you can look that up in any Greek text you want to, or look it up in any commentary you want to. You'll find they'll all straighten it out. The Revised Version does. Most translations do. Having fallen away, to renew them again under repentance. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to a public contempt, open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is reprobated, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. This is very close to what Jesus says in John 15:6, if a branch abide not in me, he is cast forth and is gathered together and is burned. I think Paul must have that in mind. Here's a wonderful portion of Scripture, and every good Bible scholar would have had a wonderful time here in this chapter talking about these possessions of a child of God. These five wonderful things that every child of God has, and no sinner ever has. The five primary things he says about them. We're going to take these five separately. That taste of the Word of God, taste of the heavenly gift, takers of the Holy Ghost, and so on. If it had not said the next verse, falling away. If he had not said falling, if they shall fall away, having fallen away, that ruins it for them. So they have to do something with it, or else give away their Calvinism. You can't hold both these. Now remember, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to ask you, were you faithful to Calvin? Or to the Baptists? Or to the Presbyterians? Or to the Arminians? But if you have manhandled God's word and refused to believe something in it because it didn't agree with your handmade or human philosophy, you are going to have to answer for it. I'd rather be true to the book. I don't care if I can't harmonize it or anything else. I'm going to believe everything God says. I'm not going to throw it out and change it around because it doesn't agree with something I have been taught or something I discovered for myself. I've changed it. One or two things that I believed, as you'll see in Pauline theology, on the gift of tongues. I was dogmatic. I'd been taught that by everybody. I believe there was every bit of tongues was of the devil and false. And it was just the ability to speak in a foreign language, if there was any at all. It won't fit at all. As soon as I began to study the text for myself, and especially deeply enough, and in the Greek, I had to say, well, there is a true gift of tongues, and it's here today. And all of its false teachers about it do not negate the fact that there is a gift of tongues. If you can show me anywhere in the Bible where once in grace, always in grace is taught, I'll have to accept it, whether I want to believe it or not. Once a child, always a child, I'll have to believe it. Those are human formulas. They're not scriptural. And I'll deal with one or two of these at the end of this subject, end of chapter 10. It'll be a little while away. I'd rather spend time here and let you read a lot of the rest of my notes. We're going to finish our martiology on time. Whether I actually take it up in class or not. But I think since there's so little material on this, I would rather be a little more thorough here. And you can read my notes later. And I didn't put a whole lot in the notes on this because I want to take it up in class. This apostasy, or having fallen away, utterly ruins it for a vast number of folks. I have no doubt a great number of them would love to have had it not in the Scriptures. It's troublesome. They have to change gears real suddenly and do some fancy theological foxtrotting to explain it away, so as not to contradict their Calvinism. But there is no ambiguity in the text, even though on that 1 John we says, this is a troublesome text. And he said, this writer confesses he doesn't understand it. And then he goes around and messes it up. If he'd said that to start with and skipped it, he'd have been like Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray's Holiest of All, a wonderful book on Hebrews. When he comes to 6 and 10, he just doesn't have anything to say about it. He gets in high gear and takes a flying leap and lands on the other side of it. Well, if you can't explain it, don't explain it away. Now, the others try to bring the text sideways into their theology. First, note the context. To whom is Paul talking? Weiss has to say these are first century unsaved Jews. These are almost saved. These are ones who've had the pre-salvation work of the Holy Ghost, but never had salvation. Well, I want to show you that no unsaved person can have any one of these five things he says about them. But notice the context. Who are the babes? And you ought to see what he does with that word babe. He messes that up in great shape, too. In chapter 5. Paul said of concerning Melchizedek, of whom I have many things to say, and you can't bear them because you're dull of hearing. You've become. They didn't start that way because no babe in Christ is dull of hearing. You become that way as soon as you get taught wrongly or disobey God, and so the first thing you know, your ears get clogged. And he said, well, you ought to be teachers. Now, would Paul say that of an unsaved first century Jew? Well, you ought to be teachers, he said. You have need that somebody teach you. Or be the first principles of Christ. For he said, you're unskilled in the Word of God. You're babes in Christ. And he says, because you haven't had your spiritual exercise, your spiritual senses developed by reason of exercise to discern between the good and the bad. Then notice the six things he has to say in chapter 6 in the first two verses, three verses. I'm not going to go into these, but these are not pre-salvation ministries of the Holy Ghost. These are of a believer. Would Paul say to an unsaved Jew or an unsaved Gentile, leaving the first principles of Christ, go on to perfection? How in the world can a sinner be perfected in his sins? You got to get saved first. You can't grow in grace until you're into grace. You've got to get saved. You've got to get born again. You can't lose something you never had. We shall see that in being renewed again under repentance. Read Schofield's footnote. I disagree with him 105%. He says, these are not saved people, down at the footnote here on chapter 6. Because he's in the same problem. He was a Plymouth Brethren. And the Plymouth Brethren are very, very strict on once in grace, always in grace. I got in a little trouble with them because I didn't preach it when I was preaching for them. But I wasn't going to argue with them. I talked with Dr. William R. Newell about this after class two or three times, but I never argued with him. And I never ask a smart aleck question. Don't do that. You won't get anywhere in the first place. But I just ask him one or two questions, and on one or two of them, he did some adroit foxtrotting, like he does in the book of Hebrews. I wish all of you would read it. You'd see what I'm talking about. He was too good a Greek scholar not to say all of this. He even quotes Dean Alford, who is very good on this. Until he gets to the fact that, is it a saved person? Then he has to say no. Because it does talk about a Christian falling away from salvation. But on the book of Hebrews, verse by verse
Hebrews by William R. Newell.
It's excellent.
I love it. It's helped me out tremendously. And his classroom discussions were absolutely out of this world. He's a brilliant man. He had a memory that was, I envied even then. Now I envied even more.
Notice these, just starting, wherefore, leaving the first principles of Christ, 6:1, let us go on to perfection. The word perfection is maturity, full age. He just called them babes in chapter 5. But is a baby alive? Sure. And a baby can't grow unless it is. It can't go on to maturity. Let us go on to maturity, not laying again. Now here's the first principles he mentioned in chapter 5. Leaving the first principles of Christ that every born-again believer has, deposited at salvation. And he named 6 of them. A lot of them, of course, the Jews would know very, very well. Such as repentance, and remember, metanoia always leads to salvation. You can't truly repent and not get saved. We've said that before. We'll see it. We'll teach it in soteriology next semester. We'll see it is absolutely, there's no such thing as anybody ever repenting and not getting saved. That's why there are 2 Greek words. But wherever metanoia is needed, which is true Bible repentance, the other is just simple regret or sorry you got caught. Sorry you can't sin and get away with it. But true metanoia, you read 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And see the 7 elements of true repentance there. Paul gives it very graphically. Repentance toward God, and then he goes on to say, gives faith. Then he gives washings. And 6 of them. That's not our lesson for right now. We're just seeing who he's talking to. And then after this is over, you'll see, beginning with verse 8. Going on down, he shows that these are saved people. I think I've recorded about 14 or 15 indications that a person is a saved person in this chapter alone, chapter 6. Look how the Apostle Peter uses this idea of a babe as newborn babes. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. A sinner can't grow up into Christ. We shall see the lengths to which Calvinists will go to get rid of the import of this text. R.A. Torrey, another one that I cut my eye teeth on as a young man in what the Bible teaches. And I never heard the man. I think he even died before I came along to go to Bible school. But he says what William R. Newell will quote him on chapter 6, wrongly. And Weiss quotes him. He taught a pre-salvation quickening in his book, What the Bible Teaches. I didn't put the reference down. And even William R. Newell must hesitantly resort to a pre-making alive before you're resurrected. That's exactly what a pre-salvation quickening means. The word quickening means to make alive. To give life. Does any sinner have a pre-salvation quickening? I put after R.A. Torrey in his book, What the Bible Teaches, give me chapter and verse. Is any sinner resurrected before he's made alive? Or made alive before he's resurrected? But R.A. Torrey, like William R. Newell, sees that a sinner doesn't have these expressions. A plain sinner, they say this is a pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Ghost. William R. Newell, in his book on page 183 on Hebrews, calls them professed Christians. And look at Scopio on the footnote on this. Unsaved. No, these were genuine babes in Christ. But stayed that way. But even more dangerously, were in danger of apostasy back into the weak and beggarly elements of Judaism. That was their particular case, but don't give it away to first century saved Jews. Hebrews was written to 20th century saved Christians. As Scofield has to admit, and even Weiss has to shoot back and forth. He said that bunch of unsaved people had a few Christians among them. Now, skipping down, these are not unsaved to our text. First century Jews, mere professors, but real, live, genuine babies in Christ. And in fact, they were not only the preponderance of the Jewish church in that day, they're the preponderance of the Gentile true church today. You go into any church you want to. I don't care where. Pentecostal church. I have seen more carnality among Pentecostals than almost anywhere. Among true born-again believers. Just because a person claims to have a miraculous gift. Remember, the most carnal church of antiquity was the church at Corinth. And yet they seem to have more tongues than anybody else. Kidding me? Read 12 through 14. Of 1 Corinthians. Having the gift of tongues doesn't guarantee that you're spirit-filled and that you're victorious and that you're full age in Christ, mature spiritual Christians. Being filled with the Holy Ghost makes you spiritual. He said unto the Corinthian church, and they all spoke in tongues practically, and he said, "Are ye not yet carnal and walk as men? And I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto babes." 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4 and 5. Now, these believers in 9:14 were the very opposite of having dead works. They'd been saved from their dead works. Now, their danger here was apostasy. Paul says, we'll come to that text a little later. There are five things said of these saints, these babies. The first three has the word hapax, once and for all, but the hapax conditions all five of them. And all five are in the aorist tense. They were concrete possessions these Hebrew saints already had, once and for all. Now remember, the aorist tense always is an action completed punctiliarly in time, in the past. But its effects go on to the present. That's the aorist tense. Now, most Greek grammars leave out the last part of that. Almost all of them realize that it's not just past tense. Past tense can be linear, but not the aorist. It took place at a point of time. It's punctiliar. And then having hapax on it, it is therefore once and for all. Now, I accept William R. Newell's dictum here on page 184. I wish he'd adhered to it. There's no need to read the book of Hebrews beyond verse 3 of this chapter if you're not prepared to receive the exact intent of these words of Scripture. Now, I'll quote a little later how he doesn't do it. Then again, he says, "And once again we beg you, guard your heart against the awful thought that there are those truly seeking to go back to God, whom he
will not receive. And then ruins it by calling them professed Christians in chapter 6. Now look at these five things said of these, and I want to ask you on every one of these five, show me one sinner, one unsaved person. I don't care how much he's been convicted by the Holy Ghost. I don't care how much pre-salvation work of the Holy Ghost he has in his life, who can have any one of these five. These are born-again believers. Look at number one. Who have been once, I'm going to come back to that word impossible, to renew them again under repentance. Who have been once and for all enlightened. This word, potizo, the word potizo, is only of a believer. A sinner never has this enlightenment. Look at 10:32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, and it's the Greek word, verb, potizo, illuminated, enlightened, ye endured a great fight of affliction. That's not sinners, that's saints. As we shall see when we come to chapter 10, no sinner has this. As Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in 1:13-18, where he says, the eyes of your understanding being illuminated, and the same word, enlightened. Even Vincent, who arrives at the wrong conclusion, says, who once and for all have left the darkness of their former life, having been enlightened by the gospel teaching. And even Wiese has to straighten this one out and go against what he says in Hebrews. John Nelson Darby on this text, he's a Plymouth Brethren, erroneously concludes nothing of life is signified, never going beyond the natural mind, and even William R. Newell has to disagree with him on that in the footnote on that portion. Illumination of the Spirit agrees with the epinosis of the truth that we shall see in chapter 10. The epinosis is a full, exact knowledge given by the Holy Ghost only to a believer. No sinner ever has epinosis. The prefix epi always carries the idea of perfect or full or complete. And God never says it of a sinner, and we'll give two or three texts to show it belongs only to a Christian. Once and for all have been enlightened. Look at the second thing he says of them. And have been once and for all, and have once and for all tasted, arrow or stance, of the heavenly gift. Now you try whittling that one down. Newell does, he goes to town on it, and does like the rest of them with this word taste. Wiese really goes to town on this word taste. To just take it in the mouth, wallow it around a little, and spit it out. They say it's not experience, but experiment. How silly. We shall see the usus loquendi is what we're using all through here. Usus loquendi always carries the idea, how does the Holy Spirit use the word? Look up every other time where he uses the same word, or the same expression, or teaches the same truth. And if you put them all together, you'll get the full meaning of what he says. Either in the immediate context or the remote context, we say in hermeneutics. But usus loquendi is one of the most important methods of studying the Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And especially the usage of a word. A lot of times the word is not plain. I make this statement hermeneutically. Look up every time in the Greek where the word occurs, and somewhere the Holy Ghost will do one or two things. He'll either explain it,
or you'll so use it till its meaning is plain. Let me illustrate. The word perfect in the book of Hebrews, where I didn't intend to use that, and I've forgotten the quotation, so I won't use it. But you'll remember where it is. It's not in Hebrews. It's somebody will remember the text where it occurs. Paul says, all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for so on and so on and so on. That the man of God might be perfect. I'm glad he didn't leave that alone. He adds, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's exactly what the word perfect means. It means completely outfitted or nothing short in your equipment. Nothing left out. The Word of God is the complete supply that you're going to need. Completely outfitted. And you'd be surprised how often the Holy Ghost does this. That's the law of first reference. There's so many other ones that go along with that particular one in the Greek syntax. They say tasting is not swallowing. Now, even Vincent, and I don't like Vincent, by the way. I doubt whether Vincent was a Christian. I'll tell you why. He played too fast and loose with the Greek in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and said and denied even the Pauline authorship. I mean, he had a lot of higher criticism in him. I'm afraid of him, but he's a good Greek scholar. But he saw the foolishness of that exegesis. He translates it this way, to eat, consciously partake, metaphor, to experience, or give full proof. That ruins all that idea, spitting it out of your mouth, wallowing around on your gums and then spitting it out. Taste never means in the Greek, by metonymy, what we commonly mean by the word to taste. Jesus to his own said, some be standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in power. That is transfiguration. But they did see death before he comes again. Taste it. They were to really die is what he's talking about, in other words. But you know how to read the book itself. Look at 2:9. That Christ, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Same Greek word. Did Christ on the cross take a little death into his mouth and spit it out? How many times does the Bible talk about Jesus dying for our sin? Remember, the modernists said that he didn't really die, so therefore he didn't resurrect. He swooned, and then he revivify and come out of the tomb, and then he made the disciples believe and everybody else believe that he was resurrected. That makes him a liar and a cheat. Look at the 14th verse. Since the children partake of flesh and blood, Jesus in like manner took of the same. And that word took is the same word. Partook. Did Christ take a literal human nature? If he didn't, he's not my Savior. For he goes on to show that he couldn't be a high priest for us if he didn't. All Hebrews again and again reiterates the literalness of Christ's human life. Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldst not, a body hast thou given unto me. Because he had to hang on the cross. This is peculiar how they'll light upon an English use of a word, and I know good and well these men are better Greek scholars than that. Weiss shows himself to be an excellent scholar. He's going to be with the Lord, by the way. He's probably looking over the battlements of heaven and says, that little two-bit brag down there is criticizing me again. Well, maybe he knows better himself. I don't know. I still believe he's wrong, and I'm trying to prove it. Jesus actually took human nature. He was made in all points like unto his brethren. Peter used the same metonymy in 1 Peter 2:3. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, the last part, what is the heavenly gift? That they have actually experimentally partaken of. There are three gifts from heaven. Remember, the gifts from heaven mean two things. They originate in heaven, and they're heavenly in character. This adjective, heavenly gift. Christ is God's unspeakable gift. 1 Corinthians 15:47. The Holy Spirit is God the Father's gift in five places. As in John 14:16, Acts 1:4, and three others, like Acts 10:45, 11:17. And the third heavenly gift is salvation. Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, which one of these is the heavenly gift? You want the references? Christ is God's unspeakable gift, 1 Corinthians 15:47. It means no way in the world you can talk about it like you ought to. No, 2 Corinthians 9:15, He's called the Lord from heaven in 1 Corinthians 15:47. I was reading the wrong reference. 2 Corinthians 9:15. God's unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The Holy Spirit is called five times by Christ in five places the gift of the Father. I'll only give you two of them. John 14:16 and Acts 1:4. He's also spoken of the gift from the Son. So Paul calls it in 3:1, partakers of the heavenly calling. Which has the same idea. Sharers. We should come across this word. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Its nature is heavenly. It's God's heavenly gift to hell-bound sinners. Has any unsaved person ever eaten of God's heavenly gift? How foolish to get around the conclusion that falling away messes them up. As I said, now mind you, if he hadn't have put in that, impossible to renew them again into repentance once they've fallen away. They'd have had fun with this. They'd have enlarged this. I'm not giving you the text, all of them. There are hundreds of texts for each one of these. And no sinner ever has them. Look at the third one. To clinch it, Paul says that, and were made once and for all partakers of the Holy Spirit. This gives them a little trouble. That's why they had to invent a pre-salvation work of the Holy Ghost. The word, and we go on that word partaker, he gives one of the silly meanings of the word to go along with. We shall see the two words. He's going to ring that bell. I wish I had another. He is. I'm not going to call him a ding-a-ling. Don't you tell him. I'll tell him myself. Let me just quote this one, and again, and you look up these texts, and I wish you'd look up some commentary on this. It's not a requirement, but I mean for your own good. Almost any of them It seems as though the best commentaries are put out by Calvinists. Because they believe in the literal word of God until they get to these places. There are some commentaries, Lange, he follows the same common way that the rest of them do. He's a good Calvinist. Or some good Greek grammar or interlinear would help. I'll start with this third one, and as I said, I'm not going to be in too big a hurry here. I want to take time on 6 and 10 to make my point, and then it's up to you whether you want to believe it or not. But don't play fast and loose with the Word of God because of some preconceived idea. I was saved in the Methodist Church. My earliest childhood was in a Methodist church, but they were not Arminian. That's the funniest part about it. My Sunday school teacher was not an Arminian. Dr. Erickson was not an Arminian. Now, they weren't really Calvinistic either. They were pretty much in the middle of the road like I am. But I really didn't get my middle-of-the-road theology until I'd already started teaching at Trinity College. And began to study for myself. And I saw that these things don't fit. But the Word of God does. You'll find these warnings will strike your own heart. Don't always remember, we not only have that precious boldness to enter into the holiest, we also have that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You look up every time the fear of the Lord occurs. You're dismissed.